Please turn with me in your Bibles to our primary scripture reading for this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. We'll close out Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 35 to 38. Let's hear the word of the Lord. We're told then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Father, as we look again into your word this morning, we do confess our need of your help and your grace, and especially, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in us. We don't have the ability even to listen to your word, let alone to obey it. So, Lord, we ask, please do a work in our hearts this morning. Believer and unbeliever alike, meet us, Lord, exactly where we need to be met. Fire up the hearts of your people with this text. Lord, cause us to have a heart after our Savior's heart, which is a heart after your heart. And we pray, Lord, for those who do not know you here, Lord, we ask that you would give them ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe these truths, and that you would save this day. Please, Father, do the work, again, that we know that only you can do. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins and be gracious to us, not because we deserve it, but because you are a merciful and gracious God who delights in showing mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come now to the grand finale, as it were, of the lengthy section of self-authenticating signs and wonders that our Lord had performed following his Sermon on the Mount. And as we'll see at the end of our text, this will transition into the commissioning and sending out of the Lord's 12 apostles to begin reaping the great and ripe harvest that existed among the lost sheep of Israel. And so as we begin to tap into this transition this morning, we will especially get a glorious glimpse of the Lord's heart of compassion toward lost sinners, which compels him to lovingly strive to draw them into his precious fold. And so let's begin by considering a general summary description of the Lord's ministry as we find here described for us by Matthew in verse 35. We're told, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And so here then we're given a general description of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Matthew's intent was never to give us a detailed account of every single miracle that the Lord had performed, which would have eclipsed the primary purpose of his gospel if he had done that. His goal was to give us an essential sampling, revealing the profound power and authority which belonged to our Lord over all manner and kinds of debilitating illnesses and diseases. So we got a nice sampling, and hopefully we saw each week the uniqueness of each of those miracles and how they authenticated the ministry and the calling and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to this end, Matthew would be placing a very bright highlighter, especially over the teachings of our Lord, which ought to be carefully observed and obeyed by all who witnessed the power and authority that belonged to him. In other words, Matthew's goal is not simply to amaze and trigger the curiosities of lost souls by exposing the miracles of Jesus to them, but rather he aims to drive them to seek the one who performed the miracles himself as the true Messiah of God, who is both able and willing to save lost souls. He wanted to drive his audience and us today to seek the Christ, to the one who performed these miracles, rather than just saying, look at these wonderful miracles that he had performed. And to do this, as we have seen, he must also expose and has the hypocrisy and the lies of the religion of that time and of the religious leaders who had foolishly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, in seeking to transition to the commissioning and sending out of the 12 apostles, which we'll see next time, Matthew provides us with a summary statement, as it were, describing the whole of the Lord's ministry endeavors, additionally calling our attention to the fact that what we have already seen was only a small sampling of a far larger number of similar miraculous signs and wonders. So he gives us a sampling before, and here he kind of sums it up as a whole. As amazed as we ought to be by what Matthew has already detailed for us, he wants us to know that these were only the tip of the iceberg, as it were. And so briefly, before we move on, let us just consider then the general description of our Lord's ministry given here by Matthew. We have a general description of what our Lord did, how he conducted himself for the most part for the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. First, we're told that Jesus traveled about all the cities and villages. And so not limited to, but especially all of the villages in the cities of Galilee. He spent most of his time there. He did go into Jerusalem, of course, and other areas. He went up more north and went up further down south. So he did go all around, but he spent most of his time in Galilee. And he went to all the cities, almost in a circuit-like fashion, going from one to the next, proclaiming, as we'll see in a moment, the kingdom of God. Secondly, we're told that he was teaching in their synagogues. The Jews, though mostly misdirected by the teachings of the Pharisees, were a very religious people. It was a cultural religion for the Jews. You were just a part of, that was a part of your culture. And so Jesus went to where they would gather and amass in significant numbers, that is their synagogues, which would sort of be like our local churches today, not identical, but the similar idea of local settings where the Jews would go to worship, especially since they, most of them could not reach the temple from those locations all the way up north. They had these synagogues that were all over the place, and he would go to them. And his goal was to provide them with important life-giving and life-transforming information. He was sent by God to represent God at a time when Greek philosophy, Roman paganism, and corrupt Judaism had infiltrated the land. And so there was an amalgam of all kinds of distortions and a combination of distortions of these kinds of influences that were contending with the truth or had even flushed out most of the truth, which Jesus was now seeking to shine his light upon so that they would be rescued from those dark teachings. Thirdly, we're told that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so he would preach. That is, he would boldly proclaim the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, which was now upon them, indeed, which had arrived in the advent of the Lord himself, the Messiah. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. Preachers today should preach the kingdom of God and stop preaching culturally relevant sermons. This is what Christ did. It was a time of great darkness when the Jews, not only having been plundered and conquered repeatedly from all directions, and now under the authority and dominion of the Romans, but furthermore, they had been subject to the harsh and impossible religious restraints of their corrupt religious leaders. Mercy and grace were virtually non-existent in this time, barring the people from any hope of ever relating to or gaining favor with their God. The temple worship and the religious atmosphere had become a giant political money-making machine. Even the priests were no longer from the priesthood of Aaron. They were all put there and appointed there by the Romans. It was just corrupt from top to bottom, and all sinners were cast aside as dejected outcasts without any hope in this life or the next. It was utterly deplorable. And so Jesus entered into this dark and hopeless context, preaching the kingdom of God, doing so in such a way that welcomed anybody and anyone who truly desired to enter into it, regardless of how sinful they had been in their lives. Jesus was with tax collectors, prostitutes. He was with the worst of sinners, calling them to repent and to come into the kingdom by his grace. The Messiah had arrived, and he would conquer the curse which had barred sinners from fellowship with God. To this end, he preached himself as the only door and gateway into this glorious kingdom, which would be best known as a kingdom of grace for unworthy sinners. Fourthly, we're told then as well that he also was healing every sickness and every disease among the people by miraculously providing relief for the physical afflictions which had fallen upon the nation. The Lord had also affirmed and authenticated his messianic office, the truthfulness of his preaching concerning the kingdom of God, and the ushering in now of the new covenant which would replace the old. It was a critical time of transition, and so signs and wonders accompanied his preaching. And again, furthermore, he was able to show his power over every manner of bodily affliction, and even death itself, solidifying the fact that the kingdom was an eternal kingdom. His kingdom was an eternal kingdom where all things would be restored and death would have no place in that kingdom. And so this was the general description of the Lord's ministry from the time of his baptism until the time of his death and resurrection, the latter of which would seal the whole glorious package of God's decreed will concerning sinners who are joined to his Son by faith. But secondly, I want you to notice something as well. I want you to notice the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ seen here in this text as well. The compassion of a true shepherd of God. See, following this, we're told that as our Lord viewed the multitudes of lost individuals who followed him around as he would fulfill his ministry, and as he did that, as he saw these multitudes, his heart, we're told, was moved in a particular direction. He was moved when he saw them. Something about these multitudes tugged at his insides, creating a strong desire for them within him. And this is what provokes the transition into the next essential part of his overall ministry. This is what brings us over the bridge into his commissioning of the apostles as he sees these multitudes. Notice verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And so here we find that our Lord was moved with compassion toward the multitudes that followed him. He looked upon them, and as sinful and as wretched as these people were, he saw a neglected, confused, and lost people. And this compelled him to want to reach out to help and to rescue them, a sincere desire that he had to rescue them. His heart was touched, and it was moved by their condition. And this triggered emotions within him of sorrow, emotions of pity for them, which drove him then to act on those emotions, seeking to do them good. You see, there is righteous machinery at work here, brethren. There is righteous machinery at work deep within the Lord, which makes its way out, compelling his actions. And that's the way actions work. They begin from the inside, and they make their way out. And we see that here with our Lord. First, we're told he looks at them. His eyes behold these multitudes. But the idea is that not that he's just looking at them, he actually thinks about them with the mind. He's not aloof to what he sees. See, we can do that. We can look around and see things, but be so focused on ourselves or other things or in our own minds about other things going on throughout life and our own situation or whatever it is that we don't think about what's going on. He looked at them and he contemplated them. And as he processes their condition, we're told that his heart was deeply moved, producing the appropriate emotions, which led him to feel for them in accordance with his human nature, his humanity. He had feelings in the way that we do. There are feelings that accompany us when we're joyful. There's something that happens inside of us. When we're sad, there's something that happens inside of us, right? When we're afraid, our hearts beat quick. Well, for the Lord, he felt something for these people when he looked upon them in his humanity. And then this drove him to lovingly exercise compassion toward them. See, that idea of compassion here isn't just the Lord looking upon them with pity or just having feelings toward them. The idea here is compassion, there's an action involved in that. He wanted to be compassionate. He loved them and had compassion toward them, an appropriate action of doing good toward them so as to answer their sad condition. He knew where they were. He knew their deplorable state, and he wanted to answer it, and he sought to answer their need. He took action. He had compassion. And to this end, as we've seen last time, he will aim for the root of their problem, won't he? Rather than simply deal with the visual symptoms, as many do today. So many don't get to the root. They always look at just the symptoms. Say, this one's lacking this, or this one's feeling sad. How can I get rid of that sadness and put a smile on their face? What can I say to deal with the symptom? No, Jesus knew the root of these of the problems of these people. He knew it wasn't just about food and satisfying their physical needs. He knew that there was something at the root here that he was going to go after. Now, we'll get back to this, but I want you to notice for a few moments what it is that moves our Lord with such compassion toward these multitudes. We're here given insight into our Lord's thoughts and heart, which have moved him in this way. And if you think about that, whether the Spirit of God revealed this to Matthew or the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure he said this to his apostles because of what he says next, but they knew what was going on inside his heart. What a wonderful thing, right, when somebody opens their heart to you and shares their burden. Well, here the Lord shared his burden with his apostles about his compassion for these multitudes. And sometimes you hear him say, I have compassion on the multitudes, feed them. Right, they've been with us for a few days and they're hungry, feed them, right? When he fed the 5,000. Well, here is a deeper issue at stake. Notice, we're given three important details which describe what our Lord had observed about the multitudes and which provoked his compassion toward them. The first two kind of are summed up in the third detail. First, we're told that he looked at them and saw them, that they were weary. In other words, the multitudes were tired. They were worn out, and they simply were not properly cared for. He can see that they were not cared for. In a spiritual sense, they were neglected. They were unfed. They were left without hope. They were, as in Ezekiel we read earlier in our first scripture reading, they were like with the shepherds back in that time, the leaders of Israel, who neglected the people and concentrated on feeding their own fat selves and had no concern for the people of God. Same idea that the Lord is expressing here. Secondly, he says that they were scattered. So they were weary and they were scattered. They were abandoned, they were confused, and they were left to their own spiritual devices. People who ought to have been led, people who the shepherds over that nation who God placed over them ought to have said, we need to care for these people. They were not led, they were left to themselves. They were not properly led by those who ought to have led them. They were neglected, in fact, they were even abused by their religious leaders. Thirdly, finally, to these ends, he gives somewhat of a summary statement, a great analogy, especially for the people of that day, where this would have been a very common, something they could relate to in a very common sense in that society. It says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. See, of all animals, sheep must be led and cared for. You don't generally see sheep out there in the wild. And if you do, they're probably not going to survive too long. They're incapable of defending themselves. Sheep cannot care for themselves properly. They're very vulnerable. And they simply cannot survive on their own. They are easy prey for other animals. And so when our Lord described the deplorable condition of the multitudes, the most appropriate analogy would involve him walking through the wilderness, as it were, and suddenly being approached by a very large group of abandoned, malnourished, confused, weary, abused, and desperately needy flock of sheep. It's that kind of analogy. And a shepherd would appreciate that, because you wouldn't just walk out into the wilderness and see sheep by themselves unless something was wrong. And so he uses that analogy. Now again, his emphasis here is particularly on the spiritual condition of the multitude, which is confirmed by the comments that he makes to his disciples in the verses that follow, which will come shortly. So Jesus is not just thinking about the physical needs, and they had physical needs, but he's really thinking about their spiritual needs, and we see that here in the text. Translating the illustrative analogy into the reality that it is describing, the Lord is moved by the way in which these multitudes have been mistreated and utterly neglected by the religious leaders of Israel, that is, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Now, this is not to say that the people were innocent or without sin. They were sinful. But he felt for them because they were misled by those who ought to have led them down the path of life. They had been completely worn out. They were deprived of so many blessings attached to truly knowing and having fellowship with God, as those who deprived them of those things had exchanged the true path to God with their rigorous, self-righteous, and abusive Judaism. In short, they had barred sinners from God, leaving them without hope, desperately thirsty, longing for the life and fulfillment which can only come by knowing God. It's just life like we see it in our own country, and I'll get to this later. People are desperately in need of something more. They're seeing that the American dream is not all cracked up as it seemed to be, that it doesn't satisfy, that we're heading for certain death, and that these things don't fulfill, and there's a sense of longing for something to fill that void, and they don't understand that what it is God himself that they need through Jesus Christ. And so in this case, Jesus knew this, and he had seen how it had taken such a heavy toll upon the people, and it moved him to desire to reach them with the truth of how to connect them with God. Now, brethren, what's interesting here, and we know this from John's Gospel in chapter 6, which is not too much further ahead from what's happening here. We know this to be the case. Interestingly enough, we know that in John chapter 6 that most of the multitudes will ultimately reject and turn away from Jesus, won't they? Remember when Jesus tells them about eating of his body and drinking of his blood and how God is the one who must draw any who will be saved? And they didn't like that too much. And so we're told all left him except for his 12 apostles. And so ultimately, many of these people here will depart from Jesus. And Jesus knows this. This is not something that's going to surprise him later on. He even says that in John 6. And yet, here's the thing that we need to think about. That didn't stop him from being moved by their lost condition, strongly desiring to provide them with the light that they so desperately needed. We might say it this way. Jesus loved even those whom he knew would soon reject him. He loved them. There was a very real sense in which he longed to reach them, even though he knew that ultimately they would not be reached. He had a love for these people. See, sometimes, and this is very easy to let this happen, if you process the doctrines of Calvinism in a wrong fashion, it's very easy to wind up here. It's so easy for us to just throw out the love of God for mankind. To think that make God just machinery-like, in a sense. As if there's no room for, in a sense, of God to have a desire for lost souls while being the one who elects ultimately lost souls unto his saving grace. We try to simplify God. And so people are out there and will say, well, God is the unmoved mover, borrowing from their Greek thought. He can't be moved. And we know that God is all sovereign. And if you process all this stuff mathematically, you can come up with all kinds of strict conclusions. But God is not like us. And there's something about God that even when he views what's happening during the time of Noah, which he ordained, which he was not unaware of, which he called Noah by his grace, there's something about God that says that he was grieved that he made mankind. And people like to just write that off and say, well, it's just completely anthropomorphic language. I don't buy it. There's something more there. People like to mechanicize God. As if we have to understand him completely through our three-dimensional lens. God has something in the heart that we don't fully understand on this side of heaven, brethren. Jesus himself, now I know Jesus was fully man and he was God in flesh, but he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over those people. The very people he knew would put him to death, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And we're told not only that he wept, but he wept loudly, profusely for these people. And he longed with a very real sincere sense to save them. And then at the same time, he saved all of his elect. Right? Both come together somehow. And they're both true, and we don't want to fall off either side of the horse there. And so Jesus here loved and was moved for compassion for many here who he knew would reject him. That said, of course, there were those among them who would be reached. Well, it is this scene which drives our Lord then, as he sees the multitudes, to turn toward his disciples, as it were, with a deep sigh. And we're told in verse 37, it was then that he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." There are large multitudes of lost, hungry sheep who are desperately in need of the truth. They have come to the point where all that they have been taught has left them empty, bankrupt, and hopeless, and they are ready to hear the truth. They are itching for a cure. They are longing to be found, fulfilled, and cared for by a true shepherd. They need the gospel. The Lord shifts then from a shepherding analogy to an agricultural analogy to get his point across. Two things that would have been very familiar with those people is the role of a shepherd and anything having to do with agricultural illustrations. And so what does he say to them? The harvest truly is plentiful. It's ripe. It's white. In other words, the crop is ripe and ready to be picked, and it's a very large, full harvest. The season for reaping has come. However, he says, the problem is not with the harvest. It's that the laborers are few. There are not enough laborers to go out and to reap such large a harvest. What a sad state Israel was in. So barren and empty of truth was the great nation that even though the setting was such that people's hearts were ready to hear and receive the gospel, there were very few true gospel laborers who could cut through the lies of the Romans, the Greeks, and the Judaism of the Pharisees. There were so few who were capable of bringing in the harvest that was there. The hundreds of years of subjugation to foreign nations has pressed a fervent sense of desperation upon these people. And yet the religious atmosphere was so empty and vacuous of the truth that there was a desperate need for true God-sent laborers to go out and offer the people the true hope of the gospel, which alone can save. Most of all, the long-awaited Messiah had finally arrived, and yet the people could not recognize him, even though he was right under their very noses. They couldn't recognize him. At best, they had a misunderstanding of who he was. So far gone was the nation, so far distant from the heart of God, clinging to the mere showy rituals and man-made traditions that they practiced, that they were unprepared to welcome the very Messiah for whom they had so longed. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, when he says that his own did not receive him, they rejected him. His own rejected him. And so this being the case then, brethren, the Lord then adds to his disciples these words. Therefore, the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. Therefore, here's what you have to do about it. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Interestingly enough, recognizing the severity of the problem and the complete spiritual bankruptcy of the nation, the Lord doesn't simply say, go out and solicit harvesters, does he? That would be something that I think I would say by nature, right? Let's be active. Let's get going. Let's get more harvesters in here. Let's go train people. Let's get programs together. We got to get more harvesters in here. And what does Jesus say? No, you need to get on your knees and pray that the one who owns this harvest will send laborers out to reap it. Wouldn't it seem the logical thing to say go out and solicit harvesters? But no. The Lord knows that only God can penetrate the hearts with his truth. Only God can overcome the hardness of the human heart so that true laborers would be made from the inside out who would be willing to sacrifice all into the service of building the kingdom of God. He knows that man cannot bring about that change. He knows the impossibility of man turning to God in any sense, let alone to serve him. And so he commissions his disciples first to pray. pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his field to reap souls unto eternal life. Pray that God would graciously break through the veil of darkness which presently rests over the land, impaling stony hearts with his gospel light, so that laborers would be made, so that lovers of God and his Son would be born, who would then themselves be willing to lay down their own lives for the sake of his kingdom. Pray, 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 he says, that God would do that work that we can't do. And ironically, but not coincidentally, ironically, in the very next chapter, in the very next section that we'll get into next time, the Lord commissions his 12 apostles to be the very ones who would first answer that call. In their praying for the Lord to send out laborers into the harvest, they would actually first be praying unto their own ministry as those who would set the tone, laying the foundation of Christ's church upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. They would be praying, and God would say, okay, you are going to be my first ones to go out and to set the tone for the building of my church. You're going to break through the teachings of the Greeks and the Romans and the Judaistic teachings and all the mysticism and all this garbage that has infiltrated life of my people. You're going to break through with the true light of the gospel. Well, with that said, we have officially crossed the bridge which will transition us into our Lord's preparation for the sending out of his apostles. Let me just leave you then, brethren, before we take the supper here, very quickly with some applications in closing. A few applications here. First, let me ask you, brethren, is there even a spark of the heart of Christ in us this morning? None of us are perfect. None of us could possibly measure up to the pure and lovely heart of Christ. We know that. But are we not being conformed to his image? Is that not the sanctifying mission which is being worked out inside of us until we make it to glory, that we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and be conformed to the image of our Savior? Should not his heart be reflected in our heart to some degree? To this end, I want to ask you this question this morning. Do we have a true and sincere compassion for the lost? Do you have a true and sincere compassion? I'm pointing the finger at you, not to point at myself, say I'm any better, but I want you to think about yourself here. Do you have a true and sincere compassion for the lost? Not a perfect compassion. Not one that's a fighting compassion. Not one that doesn't contest with pride and other challenges and selfishness in our own lives. We all have that battle, but is there something there? Are we moved by the spiritual bankruptcy that presently pervades our idolatrous and desperately lost nation? Do we look upon all the things that are going on in our country, in our society, the riots and the challenges and the different political things and the division of our country and the way that our nation is so far gone? Do we look at that and rather than say, well, they should be Republicans or Democrats or this and that, do we say, they need the gospel? Are we moved, brethren? You see, sadly, even as Christians, the flame can begin to flicker a bit as we get too caught up in this life and we lose sight of the prize. We can even lose sight of the fact that never dying souls are on their way to a place of eternal conscious suffering and torment. How many of you appreciate that? I don't appreciate that the way I should. If I believed that the way that I should believe that, I would be a different man in so many ways. These people that I'm walking around and seeing every day, most of them are going to be in eternal torment. But brethren, if we don't have that sense of movement in our hearts, let us arouse ourselves now and appeal to God to work in us. Let us shake the dust off of our souls and reorder our priorities. If that's not a priority in your life, then you have a problem with your priorities. And other things need to take a back seat. Let us begin where our Lord began here and oil the machinery of our own hearts so that we could bring ourselves back on track for the glory of God. And let us pray to this end. We have to be in prayer about this. God, give me a heart like your son. Give me a heart for the lost. Now, where does our Lord begin? This is important. Where does our Lord begin in this example that we have? With a look, with an observation, looking outside of himself, an observation which then provokes thought and contemplation. He looked upon the multitudes, he looked upon them and was moved. He took the time to look at them and to meditate upon their desperate condition. Our Lord had hunger needs. How often was he hungry and without meal? And his disciples would say, Lord, to him. They said to him, Lord, you're starving. What are you doing? Why aren't you eating? And the Lord says, I have food to eat, which you are not aware of. What greater desire do we have for this life than our hunger? That's a basic need, let alone all the additional things that we add into our lives. And he says, even then, look outside. And you see, brethren, the only way we can do this is to get out of ourselves. Get out of the American dream. We have to pull back from personal conveniences and selfish ambition and securing all of our time for our own personal desires. We have to pull back from that mindset that says, I deserve more rest. I deserve a little TV. It's not necessarily sinful, and it's not. But we have to pull back from what I think I deserve and say, you know what? The kingdom of God comes with inconvenience. It comes with suffering. It comes with a woman right here who needs knee surgery, has a hard time walking, and is out there bringing Joan to the hospital and there with her every day and out helping Carolyn Barnum and volunteering to work in the sound room, which she has no business doing with the knee that she has. I know she wouldn't want me to say that, but the Apostle Paul named people's names. It's that kind of a heart. We have to make room in our hearts for others, brethren, simply beginning by looking outside of ourselves. Our Lord was selfless. He put very little thought into his own condition. His mind was often constantly trained upon others, first upon his Father and then upon others, even on the cross, when he's bearing the sins of mankind, of our sins in his own body. What does he do? He looks to the needs of his mother, who will need somebody to care for her because his father is gone. He's about to die. And says, Mother, there's your son, to John. He's on the cross. And then he looks to the blind crowd that's rejecting him, that's putting him to death, that's mocking him, and says, Father, forgive them. He's thinking about them. Forgive them. They don't know what they do. He's bearing sin. And to a thief, which is rightly condemned and crucified next to him, he could have easily said, this man gets what he deserves. The thief said that much. But he looks at this man bearing the sins on his body. He looks outside of himself to this thief. He doesn't say, you know what, I got to concentrate on my condition. Even then. But he says, behold, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. And so, brethren, we have to begin there with the look. We have to be willing to entrust our own state to God. God will provide. And we have to take time and energy and material and financial risks, whatever it is, unto the consideration of our fellow man, whatever it is that can show the light of Christ to these dying, perishing people. And that will get the machinery going. And once the cogs and the wheels start turning in our minds, and we begin to process the state and the need of others, our hearts will be engaged. And this will produce emotions of concern and heartbreak for them. And if this has its proper work, if we don't brush this movement of the heart aside, it will drive us to pray. And it will lead to us exercising loving compassion toward them, reaching out to them in very tangible ways, looking for ways to infiltrate their desperately hopeless lives with the hope of the gospel which they so desperately need. We'll be looking for ways. What can I do to show these people the gospel, to get an audience with them? Always is going to come with sacrifice. Always. You cannot be an effective servant of God and think that you're going to be able to do that on the side in some additional time slot that you're going to make without sacrifice. Won't happen. It's impossible. And so I begin by asking, does the plight of our own nation and the people who surround you daily move you at all? Does it generate compassion? Compassion which actually looks for, it's not just a feeling that we can say, you know what, I feel kind of good that I feel that way about them. No, it's active and looks for creative ways of reaching into the lives of neighbors and loved ones and friends and strangers and coworkers with the gospel. Brethren, if this is not the case, may we pray that God would shake the cobwebs out of our dusty hearts so that we can get down to the business of things that matter eternally. I'm not saying you're not saved if you've waxed thin in this area. We all struggle in this way. That hasn't been a point here. I haven't said you're not saved. But we can grow cold. And I'm saying let's get that flame lit again by the Spirit of God. Let's get that oil put into the lampstand. The wick trimmed. Your fellow mankind is separated from, at enmity with our loving Father and Creator. Your fellow brothers and sisters in Adam are perishing, and you have the truth, the only truth that can rescue and deliver them forever. Secondly, quickly, brethren, while we are all called to personal ministry, no matter what climate we are in as a nation or as a people, no matter what season we are presently in, I want to ask you, brethren, this morning, is the harvest not ripe right here in our own country, in our backyards? Is the harvest not ripe here in this country? Has not even this COVID-19 at the very least pulled us as a nation out of our lazy boy chairs? Taken away our sports and our entertainment, compelling us to realize that we're not as safe and secure as we might have thought? We're not unbreakable and beyond reach. God has blessed us immensely as a nation, perhaps more than any other nation throughout much of history, and yet we have boasted in the comforts and advancements that He's given us in this culture. We've boasted in these things while forgetting about and rejecting the God who has so blessed us and provided for us. But now we've seen a chink in the armor within which a crack of light has begun to pass through as we see how quickly the Lord can shut us down with but a blow of a microscopic virus. And the political divisions and race divisions, which have sadly significantly increased, have only added more wood to the fire of our instability, confusion, and our impending downfall. Rome will have its fall. But brethren, you see, in all of this, might there not be a panging of the conscience in some, or even many, to stop and to realize that life is so much more than amassing the American dream? Are people not realizing that life as we have defined it is a sham? That riches and material possessions and the temporary fulfilling of lust are just not all that they're cracked up to be? Is not the heart-shaped void in every individual beginning to glow with a desire for something more, for something eternal, for something truly fulfilling which only God can fill? Isn't our country like the Samaritan woman by the well, wearily heaping up a basket of water from the well, which never ultimately satisfies, a bucket of water, hungering for Christ to give them water, which shall never leave them thirsty again, a woman that has been with 6 men, and the 7th one is not her husband? Isn't that our country? And so, brethren, I believe that there is a harvest here, but who will reap it? Who amongst the mass of fluffy, useless, lifeless, worldly, compromising churches and cults will reach into the masses of the desperately lost to give them a gospel which actually powerfully brings life? We have the true gospel in this church. So many preach a fluffy, this life, Jesus is a hot dog cart out there, give you everything you want to make you feel good here and now gospel. That's a non-gospel. We have the gospel. To this end, we begin by praying, don't we? And then we prepare and open ourselves up, perhaps to being the very answer to those prayers, leading us to lay hold of an evangelistic heart. In whatever context God has set us, you pray like this, expect, doesn't mean you're going to be a pastor, doesn't mean you're going to be a missionary, but expect God to open up avenues for you to be one of those ones that are going out and giving that gospel to others. Everyone, brethren, is not called to be a pastor or a missionary, but everyone is called to evangelize, looking for ways to promote the gospel light of Christ in both word and deed. We all have that responsibility to evangelize. If you're not in Christ this morning, let me encourage you to see here as we think about this text, we think about the condition of our country. Recognize that your days are numbered. Recognize how short this life is, friends. I don't care how old you are, young children in this room, youngest of children in this room who can understand my voice. You got to understand, it's a short life. It's very quick, and people die young as well for that matter. But even if you live to 130, it's very fast. And if you're not ready to face God, if you're not ready to have, if you don't have dealings with God in this life, so your biggest mission in life is not just education and hopefully one day getting married and having nice trinkets and different kinds of things in this world, but your biggest need in this life, in the time that you have to live here, is to come to know God first. And if you lose everything else and attain that, then you've attained everything and you've got the greatest of all gifts. But you need Christ Jesus. Jesus preached the kingdom of God, and he is the only way into that kingdom. There is no other way. You can't do good works to get into that kingdom. You can't be very religious to get in that kingdom. You can't be very moral and get in that kingdom. Many in this church who are children, you might be very moral kids because you've been raised that way, but that won't get you into heaven. It's nice, it's good, but that won't get you into heaven because you're still a sinner at heart. You're still defiled. You still have the nature of Adam and Eve. You have sin in you. That's why you think the way you think, and you have hatred in your heart at times, or angry at mom and dad, or whatever it is. It's all there because you're a sinner. And only Christ can wash that clean through his shed blood. And so I would exhort you, young people, let this be the day that you are saved through Jesus Christ. That you would cry out to him today and be saved before it's too late, that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that you would be reconciled to him and have the joy of knowing God and having fellowship with God and be able to live this life knowing I have peace with God no matter what happens tomorrow with any virus, with any war, with any kind of disaster in this country or world, whatever it is, fires and hurricanes. I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm going to an eternal glory. I have nothing to be afraid of. But you need Christ. And no matter how young you are, you can cry out. Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Don't forbid these little infants even. Don't forbid them, for such is of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like children like you who have not a weak faith per se, but a complete faith in what God says, like a child has for a parent. You have that faith in God. You are what the children of God, you are what heaven is like. Cry out to him and be saved. May God give us the grace to hear his word. And brethren, may God give us the grace to cry out, to have a heart like Christ, who is moved with compassion for sinners, even those he knew would reject him. He wanted them to know the truth. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your abundant grace to us. We thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you, Father, for the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the heart of God. We don't understand everything about you, Lord. You are infinite. You are beyond comprehension, and yet we see, Lord, that while you are all sovereign, while your plan will not be thwarted, while you will accomplish every single iota of your will, we still see a God who has an emotion that we cannot comprehend. You don't have flesh and feel like we do, but you have an emotional reality, Lord. You're moved in that sense. We thank you, Father, that you're not just a machine, but that you're a living God, and that you desire, Lord, you desire to express grace and mercy to sinners. You delight in saving sinners, so much so that you are willing to send your son to endure the shame and the suffering that he endured to purchase us. Father, may that move every soul in this room that knows you. May it move us to be more diligent in getting the gospel out, confident that you will save. And may it move those who do not know you here today to cry out to you and to seek you before it is too late, not waiting a moment more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.